And I went back this afternoon and went into my oldest, deepest barrel back there in the 70s and 80s and pulled out a sermon. It's just really fun, Brandon, when you've been preaching as long as I have, to go back and find all the nutty things that you said back 40 years ago, you know, and there they are in black and white or blue and white, and you can just see them because you had to write them all out then. You don't know what that writing, you know, you made these kind of curvy letters on paper. You remember those days? And you wrote them all out, your sermons that way. Then you had to read your own writing while you were preaching. But it was just kind of interesting to go back and look at that. And I had this horrible thought. I mean, Matt psyched me out very recently. I mean, he really did. He psyched me out. He said, you know, he said, one thing we found out working with these college students is that they want the Bible truth straight. And he said they also want it not only straight, but they want it accurately. They want it accurate. And he said a lot of times when you're preaching now, he said they've got those smartphones out and the tablets out, and they're checking out everything you say. And so I said, they are? is that true? And so he just kind of psyched me out there a little bit. And I was thinking about that. And so when I pulled out this sermon, I looked at all those illustrations that I'd used years ago, and I couldn't, and I thought, well, you know, back in those days, if you wanted to check out something that you read, you had to go to the library, for Pete's sake, to go do it. And it was just a hassle to go check it out. And a lot of times you just didn't have time to do it. So if you got it in one documentation, you plugged it in there, and there it went. Well, now we have the ability to check things out in 25 different ways and never leave your den in your house. And so I started checking these out, and I was pleasantly surprised that the people that I had been depending on for all that time had not let me down. All the stories checked out. So I feel very confident after spending part of the afternoon on the internet here, you know, Googling all these stories and everything, and it seems to have all checked out. So anyway, I wish you'd turn over to the book of 2 Kings, if you will. Excuse me, the book of Psalms is where we want to start. Book of Psalms, if you will look at chapter 138. Chapter 138. If any of you see a college student with a smartphone in his hand, slap it out of his hand, okay? Psalm 138. Psalm 138. Look at verses 1 and 2, if you will. Psalm 138, verses 1 and 2. I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness, for thy truth, and for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Now, if you were to take a random sampling of Christians and ask them what the highest and most magnificent thing in the universe is, many of them would likely say it is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And none of us would argue that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is high above all explaining. However, that is not the correct answer. The highest thing that we see, particularly right here, is not the name of Jesus, but the Bible says, thou hast magnified thy word, thy word above all thy name. God wants us to understand that His communication, His message to us is not just the name, though the name is wonderful, but His message to us is codified. It's written down in His word. And this is the key for each one of us, is the word of God. Now, having read that, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing. Dear Father, we thank You so much for Your Word, and Lord, that it can and does speak to us, and Lord, that the Word that was there, oh goodness, 40 years ago, is still there today, blessing and stirring, and God, that the truth that was the truth 40 years ago is still the truth today. Lord God, we pray now for the fullness of Your Spirit, Your help, as we try to open Your Word And Lord, just talk about your word. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. You know, I had this fear when I was a young preacher, when God first called me, and I began to just study the Bible and read it. I had this secret fear. It's an irrational fear, but a fear nonetheless, that as I began to study the Word of God and got deeper and deeper into it, that I would find out that it wasn't as perfect as I'd been told and as I'd always believed, that I would begin to find flaws and contradictions in it. But I want you to know that all these years later, as I've studied it and preached it and thought about it and meditated about it and checked it out and tried its principles, everything that I thought the Bible was, it is, and more. It is the book of books. It is just the greatest study in all the world. You know, I have a good friend who was, when I wrote this message, in downtown Detroit. He's pastoring down there. And he was talking about attending a minister's seminar taught by a man who was a diehard Bible man. And this diehard Bible man was speaking and preaching the Word of God, and everything would be documented, everything would be proof texted in the Word of God. He was just my kind of guy. And as he spoke, though, he opened up the program for questions and answers. There was a liberal preacher who was present in the auditorium. And the liberal preacher stood up and slyly challenged his continual use of the Word of God. And without another word, that teacher, that Bible preacher, paused and looked back at him, and he said, Psalm 138 and verse 2, "For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." That preacher said, "Why don't you speak more about the name of Jesus?" Now that sounds spiritual, doesn't it? However, what God says is, He said, "I want you to preach the Word of God, because the Word of God is matchless and wonderful and cannot be topped." That's why He said, "Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." Now, by the way, what does magnified mean? Well, if you take a magnifying glass and you put it on something and you adjust the focus to where it's right there, what does it do to that object under the magnifying glass? Doesn't it make it larger and greater? Isn't that what it does? It magnifies it. Well, God has, in fact, already magnified His Word. He said, "I want you to see this as big and important and critical in your life." Now, that's not to diminish the importance of the name of Jesus. Veteran Christians understand the power of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that. We know that at the name of Jesus, demons flee. I am convinced that demons are active in this world today. I don't think they're a thing that are just out of the Bible. I'm convinced that they are active today and that they're still trying to mess Christians up today. But I'm also convinced that they are subject to the name of Jesus and the spiritual warfare that we're taught in the Word of God. And by the way, that doesn't have to be any strange, weird stuff. It's just when we claim the authority and power that we have in the Word of God, and we ask the Lord to do what others have done in the past, and bind and rebuke the wicked one, and all those things, they're subject to the Word of God. However, in other cultures where demon possession is much more prevalent, much more out in the open, in Africa, in India, in other places, more third world type locations, demonism is very much out in the open, and you will see demon-possessed people acting like demon-possessed people. I remember hearing years ago the great Stephen Alford, mighty man of God that he was. Stephen Alford's been dead a number of years, but have any of you ever heard him preach? There are many recordings of it. You've heard him preach. Stephen Alford was probably one of the greatest pulpiteers that I ever personally heard. He could take Scripture and just open it up. And he was an exegete and a powerful preacher of the Word. And you wonder how a man gets to be a man like that. What factors have influenced his life? He told about being the son of a pioneer missionary in Africa. He told this at my college when I was in Bible college, and he was preaching there. He said, I can remember by the jungle firelight hearing my father, who was a preacher of the Word of God and a missionary to Africa, I can remember hearing my father cast out demons in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I am eternally spoiled to the ordinary. Wow. The name of Jesus is never to be diminished. That's why it makes it so remarkable here when the Bible says, Thou, God, has magnified Thy Word above all Thy name. My, what a statement that really is. At the name of Jesus, sickness surrenders in the will of God. At the name of Jesus, men are transformed. What did Matt preach this morning? That you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, His resurrection, or as some have said, the person and work of Christ. And that is salvation in a nutshell, when you believe on Him. Well, it's the book of books. Why? Why is the Bible the book of books? Well, I've got some reasons together here for you. First of all, because of the uniqueness of the Bible. It's the book of books. Scripture says, Thy testimonies are wonderful. That's the enthusiastic outburst of Psalm chapter 119 and verse 129. Thy testimonies are wonderful. And they certainly are. They've gone down and echoed from soul to soul down through the centuries since the Bible was completed and written and all the canonization was done. The Bible is not merely a book, but it's the book. When Sir Walter Scott lay dying, he called out to his son-in-law, whose name was Lockhart, and he said, Lockhart, he said, read to me from the book. And Lockhart said, the book? Which book? He said, there's only one book. Read to me from the book. Bring the Bible, if you will. That was Sir Walter Scott. And I agree with him. All the other books are just leaves of a book. They're just fragments of a book. The book of books is the thing. It's the voice. All the others are just echoes, are they not? Someone has said that all of the great literature, the truly great literature that has been written, is simply the Bible recycled. Think about that one for just a moment. Just the Bible recycled. For one thing, the Bible is unique in the way that it was written. Now think about it for just a moment. The Bible was written kind of piecemeal if you look at just the facts of the thing. One man would write over here, another man would write over here, another man would write up here, another man writing down here, sometimes in different countries. The Bible was written by over 40 men writing in over 1,600 centuries. And yet, with that kind of background, it has one unique message. It has one theme, the Lord Jesus. It has all these revelations. All of them agree together. It is interesting to me that the critics have tried so hard to try to find a contradiction in Scripture. And all they've succeeded in doing is making utter fools out of themselves and showing that they did not understand what the Bible said. I read about one critic of the Bible, one guy who said, who was talking about Abraham, and he said, you know, I don't know what Abraham may have said to his youthful wife Sarah when they found out they were expecting. The laughter you hear there is from those who've studied that story recently and caught what I said. Did I say youthful wife Sarah? Would someone tell me when 90 years old became youthful? That's just a humorous thing. And that's the way most Bible critics come out looking, kind of ignorant and just not really too much on the ball. Well, the Bible is a book of books in its origin. It cannot be gainsaid on that. The Bible is so inexhaustible, though. When I was a kid, I liked to read. And I read lots and lots. If you would consider yourself a rather regular and steady reader. Would you raise your hand just a moment? If you're just a reader. Okay. I don't read now as much as I did when I was a kid. By the time I was 10 years old, I believe I had read the average room full of books. Now, it wasn't always good stuff, but I believe I'd read a room full of books stacked all the way to the ceiling. I ruined my eyes reading. That's why I wear these four eyes now. I ruined my eyes. I always loved to read. But I found out something. You read a book, and what do you do with it? You cast it aside. You've read it, right? You know what that book says. If it's a really good book, you might read it twice. But you know, those of us who preach the Word of God for years and years, I've read this book. I've lost track of how many times from cover to cover. And the thing is inexhaustible. I still get in it and I say, wow, I never saw that before. Do you know what I'm talking about? I never saw that before. That's just tremendous. New things all the time. It's inexhaustible. Now, here's one of the stories that I wondered if I would find out it wasn't true. As I reviewed this sermon in preparation for preaching it, I ran across this little tidbit. Here's what I wrote back, 40 years ago. John Hasselbach of Vienna, every Sunday for 21 years, preached from the first chapter of Isaiah and yet didn't get finished. Well, that's one of those things, and I thought, I wonder if I just cut that out. That's what you did back in those days. You cut out the illustrations out of the things that came in, and I thought, I wonder if I just cut that one out, and if that's just a bunch of baloney. And so I went to good old Dr. Google, and I Googled that thing, and guess what? That's from The Christian Disciple in Theological Review, Volume 2, 1821. It's documented. I saw the photocopy of the exact page on which that's documented. There was a John Hasselbach of Vienna. He did preach 21 years on the first chapter of Isaiah, and he never got finished. Now, try that with the first chapter of Gone with the Wind. Most of your crowd's going to walk out on you. I mean, they really are if you try that. About the third or fourth week, they're out of there. First of all, because of its uniqueness, the Bible is the book of books. And then also, because of its effect on societies. If you will, take just a moment and turn over to 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22. If you go there, you'll soon see that this is the story of Josiah, the great, mighty king of the land of Judah. And you know this story quite well. You know that how he had given instruction to some of his officers, Shaphan and another guy, about going in and gathering up some money for this and take care of some errands and details. And they were opening up the house of God that had been closed up for a long time. And as they were opening up the house of God, one of those who was doing the work found this book that none of them had ever seen. It was actually a copy of the law of God. And so the scribe read that book and he said, whoa, never seen this before. It was either Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, something in the Torah, no doubt. And he found that copy of the law, and he said, I've got to take this to the king. And he took it to the king there in 2 Kings chapter 22, and they read it in front of the really youthful Josiah, really, really youthful Josiah. They read it before him, and the Bible says that when King Josiah realized how far the nation of Judah had gone from the ways of God, the Bible says that he rent his clothes. He tore his clothes. He was so distraught about that. Now, get this. Many things happened after Josiah rent his clothes. But one of the main things that happened is that my Bible lists two columns each of all the reforms that happened because that king read the Word of God. It changed everything when he read God's Word. It reminds me of a story that I read about Queen Victoria. Queen Victoria was on her throne one day, and she was receiving emissaries from the various kingdoms that were that part of the British Empire. An ambassador from one of those kingdoms came in, and during his visit, he asked Queen Victoria, he said, "Your Majesty, what is the secret, and let me get it right, what is the secret of England's superiority among the nations?" And they were, back in that day, superior. Queen Victoria said, "Go and tell your prince that this," and she had her hand on the Bible that lay beside her throne all the time. She said, "You tell your prince that this is the secret of England's political greatness." Now, I find that amazing that she lived when she did in the 19th century, and she said what she did at that particular time. You know, England was at that time the only nation, as far as I know, in modern history that has ever equaled America's goodness. Now, I have to qualify that when I talk today about America's goodness, don't I? What I mean by that is that in America there were people, and particularly when I wrote this sermon, there are many people who have real integrity. Why? Because they were reared in a Bible-oriented society. There are people who are generous, and they have now for hundreds of years supported churches and missionaries that have gone all over the globe. The only other nation in modern history to have done that, to my knowledge, is England. And England was a nation that at that time was ruled by a Bible-believing woman named Victoria. She really did believe the Bible. It's interesting to study. My wife is a royalty buff. Any other royalty buffs in the place? And so she just enjoys, and she'll tell me, she'll be reading some, "Tom, did you know this?" And she'll tell me all kind of things about that. But she really did believe the Bible. And God blessed that nation because of that. Horace Greeley said, "It's impossible to mentally or physically enslave a Bible-reading people." George Washington said, "It's impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible." Woodrow Wilson said, "I have a very simple thing to ask of you. I ask every man and woman in this audience that from this day on they will realize that part of the destiny of America lies in their daily perusal of this great book." He was talking about the Bible. Douglas MacArthur, who by the way was a flawed man, but Douglas MacArthur said, "Believe me, sir, never a night goes by, be I ever so tired, but I read the Word of God before I go to bed." Herbert Hoover, who is much maligned by liberals and that sort, but Herbert Hoover was a good man. Herbert Hoover said, "The whole of the inspiration of our civilization springs from the teachings of Christ and the lessons of the prophets. To read the Bible for these fundamentals is a necessity of American life." Dwight Eisenhower, another flawed man, said, "To read the Bible is to take a trip to a fair land where the spirit is strengthened and faith renewed." J. Edgar Hoover, who is a much maligned man, but for whom the whole story will not be known for many years, said this, "The Bible is the unfailing guide which points the way for men to the perfect life, the lessons of charity, justice, and equality which enrich its pages should be learned well by all men in order that greed, avarice, and iniquity will be blotted out." Wasn't all bad, was he? A lot of you will not remember this, but years ago, if you wanted the straight dope about things, there was a little publication that scoured through all of the writings, all of the other publications, and picked out the best stuff and put it in print, usually in condensed form. What was it? It's called the Reader's Digest. And every preacher of my generation early on read Reader's Digest. You had to read it because you could get in condensed form so many good things. I have so many illustrations that I cut out with my little scissors early on in my ministry and glued into my pages of my notes. You would not believe it. But anyway, and they were good. And the reason is that the guy who started the thing, he and his wife, were very conservative people. I never knew whether they were Christians or not, but they were extremely conservative. And if they were not Christians, they were not afraid of Christianity at all. And they would put things in Reader's Digest exactly as those things happened. There was a man whose name was Clarence Hall, who was the senior editor of Reader's Digest for many years. Clarence Hall was a soldier in World War II, and he was a part of the invasion force that went into Okinawa at the end of the war. Now, if you know anything about Okinawa and those battles that happened there, you know what a brutal and awful thing that was. I'm going to read you a story. If you would, please forgive me for reading it. But I think I need to do it because the way the author wrote it was so tremendous and so concise. I don't think you'll want to miss any part of it. And I want to read the story. And it's about an incident that happened in World War II on the island of Okinawa. Here it is. I can never think of the boons and benefits the Bible brings without thinking of Shimabuki, a tiny village I came upon when, as a war correspondent, I was following on the heels of our troops beating out their tough and bloody victory on Okinawa. It was an obscure little community of only a few hundred native Okinawans. 30 years before, an American missionary on his way to Japan had stopped there. He hadn't stayed long, just long enough to make a couple of converts, leave them a Bible, and then go on his way. One of the converts was Shosai Kana. The other was his brother, Mohan. From the time of the missionary's visit, mind you, there had been no other missionary, had no contact with any other Christian person or group. But in those 30 years, Shosai Kana and his brother Mohan had made that Bible come alive. Picking their way through its pages, they had found not only an inspiring person on whom to pattern a life, but sound precepts on which to base their society. Aflame with their discovery, they taught the other villagers until every man, woman, and child in Shimabuki was a Christian. Shosai Kana became head man in the village, his brother Mohan the chief teacher. In Mohan's school, the Bible was read daily. Could we learn something? To Shosai Kana's village government, its precepts were law. Under the impact of this book, pagan things had fallen away. In their place, during those 30 years, there had developed a Christian democracy at its purest. Then, after 30 years, came the American army, storming across the island. Little Shimabuki was directly in their path and took some severe shelling. When our advance patrols swept up to the village compound, the GIs, their guns leveled, stopped dead in their tracks as two little old men stepped forth, bowed low, and began to speak. An interpreter explained that the old men were welcoming them as fellow Christians. They remembered that their missionary had come from America. So, though these Americans seemed to approach things a little differently than had the missionary, the two old men were overjoyed to see them. The GI's reaction was typical. Flabbergasted, they sent for the chaplain. The chaplain came, and with him officers of the intelligence service. They toured the village and were astounded at what they saw. The spotlessly clean homes and streets, the poise and gentleness of the villagers, the high level of health and happiness, intelligence, and prosperity of Shimabuki. They had seen other villages on Okinawa, villages of unbelievable poverty, ignorance, and filth. Against these, Shimabuki shone like a diamond on a dung heap. Shosai Kana and his brother Mohan observed the American's amazement and took it for disappointment. They bowed humbly and said, "We're sorry if we seem a backward people. We have, honored sirs, tried our best to follow the Bible and live like Jesus. Perhaps if you will show us how." "I strolled," says Clarence Hall, "I strolled through Shimabuki one day with a tough old army sergeant. As we walked, he turned to me and whispered hoarsely, 'I can't figure it out. Fella, this kind of people coming out of only a Bible and a couple of old guys who want to live like Jesus?'" Then he added what was to me an infinitely penetrating observation, "Maybe we've been using the wrong weapons to make the world over." Because of its effect on societies. Thirdly, the Bible's the book of books because of the effect of its lack. What happens? Do not we know what happens when the Bible is not here? If you were to glance back at 2 Kings chapter 22 and go back one chapter, what you'll see is the reign of the wicked king who preceded Josiah, the one who really did most to do away with the Word of God, the one who hid it more than any other. And what you'll find is the record of incredible stupidity, the record of incredible wickedness. The Bible says about Manasseh that he actually seduced the people. That's the term Scripture used. He seduced the people to get into more and more sin. The Bible says of Manasseh that he made those people and he made himself worse than the Amorites who were before him. You remember the Amorites? They were one of the seven nation confederacy of Canaanite people that God said, "These people are so bad, just destroy them totally. Bring down my judgment on them. Kill them all. Just destroy them." That's how bad they were. And so the Bible says that Manasseh made the people of Judah and himself worse than those people. My soul. Is it not ironic? Is it not telling that the Bible was gone and the most incredible wickedness we read about in the Bible happened? Absence of the Bible, presence of wickedness. Incredible wickedness. It's so obvious. When the Bible is taken away, and you can study this in any culture that has ever had the Bible. I mentioned England a little while ago. Every time England has flourished, you can trace the roots of that prosperity to someone preaching a Bible. You can find it, you can see it just as clearly. When the rest of Europe, particularly France, was floundering in the late 18th century, when they were murdering people left and right, French Revolution, that sort of thing, when that was going on there, England had a level of prosperity. And the reason was that there were people like Wesley and Whitfield, who were preaching the Bible, and it had brought great revival into England. And because they had a revival, France had the bloodiest revolution in Europe in centuries before that. It was an awful, awful thing. Well, you read it. You study your history. You know what I'm talking about. You can just follow that all the way through. Those my age and older can remember schools before they took the Bible out. Now, when I preached this sermon, I looked out on a congregation in Conyers, Georgia, when I preached it the first time, and I said, "How many of you can remember when the Bible was in your public school, when it was in the classroom and the teacher read it to you?" How many of you can remember that? I asked for a show of hands, and the huge majority of the hands went up. But some of the young people didn't remember it. How many of you here today can remember your teacher in school? And I'm not talking about a Christian school, but you were in public school. How many of you can remember your teacher reading the Bible to you? Let's see. Oh, this is a better representation than I expected. That is wonderful. But you'll notice the color of the hair of most of these people who raise their hands. When I preached this, mine was brown. But I give that moment of levity because it's just not really a funny subject, is it? When I preached this, what I said was, you can remember the schools before the Bible was removed, and you know. You know the difference that it made. Those younger, they don't know what difference it made. But the rapid downfall of America can be traced to that precise year. What was it, 1963? When I stated that, there was no documentation for it. I just remembered it. I just knew, like all of you know. Now there's documentation for it. If you want to read something that is fascinating, go to the Wall Builders website. Most of you know the name David Barton. David Barton is probably the best historian from my perspective that I've ever read. He's accurate. He goes back to original sources. I love David Barton. But he went back and he said, all right, let's go to the original sources and let's do some graphing and charting to show the societal indicators and what happened after the decision that kicked the Bible out of school. And you can look in his books there. I wish I could remember which one this is that has the charts and graphs in it. But you can see the incredible decline that happened. Here, societal indicators are going along like this. And you get to 1963, I think that was the year. And suddenly, whoosh, down it goes. I mean, these are things that are in the statistical abstract. Oh, couldn't spit that one out. But they're things that are quantifiable. They're things that are measurable. And you can see the decline in the society when that happened. And today, we have a biblically illiterate society, and it's no accident that it's tending to be more illiterate the other way as well. I love kids on this. One of the prayer requests that came in from Good News Club last week was in this little boy's own... They just write them down like the kids give them, you know? And one of the kids was writing on there, and he said, pray for me that I'll have a career as a physicist or football. Don't you love the things they say? I mean, those two things, they go together, don't they? I mean, physicist and football. Kids, they're funny. A little kid was asked to draw a picture of a Bible scene, and his teacher picked up the picture after he got through, and there was this airplane, and Bible scene, airplane, and in the back of the airplane were a man and a woman. Man had a beard, woman had a head cover on, and it was identified as Mary and Joseph. She said, oh, Mary and Joseph are in the airplane. What is this a picture of? She said, it's the flight into Egypt. And flight into Egypt. And then he said, well, who's this guy up here? Because there was a guy piloting the plane who also had a beard. And he said, who is that? He said, that's Pontius the pilot. That's who that is. you got to love it. Anyway. Oh, here's my favorite, though. A third grader in Sunday school was asked, like the others in the class, to draw a picture of what Easter means to me. We're coming up on Resurrection Day. He drew a picture of a man with a beard, whom he identified as Moses, rising from the grave. His caption said, if he sees his shadow, there'll be six more weeks of winter. Okay. The bad thing about it is the general populace is about that ignorance of Scripture too, isn't it? It's about the same thing. Fourthly, because of its effect on men. You know, it's fun. It's fun to be a preacher. Some of you ought to try it. I mean, really, you should. It's fun to be a preacher. You get to see a lot of the effect of the Word of God on men. I've seen strong men go limp as a dish rag. You know what a dish rag is? My mother used to have them. Limp as a dish rag on hearing the Word of God. I've seen tough men tremble, wise men baffled. Have this little side note here. Isaiah 40:22. All the people who have those phones and tablets are typing that in right now. Isaiah 40:22. Have this vague memory of talking to this very intelligent man. That's what the note is about here. I can't remember whether he was a professor. I can't remember who he was. But it would have been about 40 years ago. And as I was talking to this very intelligent man, he said, I just can't believe the Bible, because the Bible was back from the time of the Flat Earth Society. You know, people back in those days, they believed that the earth was flat. Very intelligent man exposing his ignorance of the Bible. And just before that, I had run across this verse. And so I opened up my Bible. I said, oh, no, the Bible is the one that had it right all along when all the scholars thought it was flat. And I showed him Isaiah 40 and verse 22, which says, if I remember correctly, it is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. The Bible talks about the earth as a circle. And I remember I remember the look on that guy's face as he said, oh, really? It says that? Yeah, it says that. It says the Bible is, or the earth is round. Wise men baffled. Callous men. I've seen them melted by the Word of God. I've told this story before, but I love the story so much. When I was about 27, 28 years old, before I wrote this sermon, we were in revival. An evangelist was there in the church, and this church had steps, as our church does, and they went down. You went down the steps, and you had to go kind of around this sharp corner to get to the rest of the building. Well, I was coming around that corner there. I hadn't come in sight of anyone on the steps yet, and we had been trying to reach this man who had been a horrible alcoholic and a partier. And it was during the days when all the country guys were growing the beards. And, you know, you remember that era. And anyway, they were just growing the beards, and they had to have those and that and the cowboy hats. And so he was coming down the steps. He'd already put on his cowboy hats. After the service, the evangelist had preached a tremendous message, and he was giving his wife down the country. And I heard these words before I came into sight. He said, roughly, why'd you tell that preacher I was coming? He said that. What happened? What happened was that the Word of God had gotten him. It had burned him good. And he thought his wife had told on him. No, the Holy Spirit told on you. And by the way, He told on you over 2,000 years ago. Before you were ever born, He knew what you were going to do. By the way, no one has a better chance to observe this than do the missionaries. There was a missionary named Chamberlain who went to Eastern India years ago. And he was reading to the natives there in Eastern India the first chapter of Romans. Now, do you get a picture when I say the first chapter of Romans? First chapter of Romans is a history of the human race, the latter part of it. It talks about how the human race went from a knowledge of God, but because they loved sin worse, they forgot the knowledge of God, made themselves false gods, and then when they made themselves false gods, out of their imagination came worse things, and they went into perversion, and because they chose the perversion, including, by the way, homosexuality, and it's right there in print, and then God turned them over to their reprobate minds. And it's a horrible story, not of the progression of man, but the digression of man. The regression of man, I should say. Well, this Brother Chamberlain was reading that to a congregation of people in Eastern India. And he was interrupted by a Brahmin. A Brahmin was the highest caste in the Hindu. And this Brahmin interrupted him. He said, wait a minute. He said, you have one of your missionaries has written that about us Hindus. He said, you're just making that up. One of your missionaries has written that about us Hindus. He said, you've just made that up. Well, all of us know that it's not made up. In fact, that scripture was written hundreds of years, at least 1,500 years, before any of the modern missionaries ever went back to India. And yet that Brahmin was so disturbed by it that he said, you've made that up about us. You've written that just to expose us. He says, just right like us Hindus. Sir, here's his word. Sir, that chapter was written by one of your missionaries about us Hindus. It describes us exactly. His own words. He say, fluke, really? At another time, a learned Chinese man was employed by some missionaries to help them translate the New Testament into Chinese. At first, the work of the translation had no effect upon the scholarly Chinese man. At first, everything was just fine, but after some time, he became quite agitated and said, what is this wonderful book? Oh, and the missionary said, why do you say that? And he said, because it tells so exactly about myself. It knows all that there is about me. The one who made this book must have made me. An unsaved man. That, by the way, is documented as well. But I don't have to tell you about the effect of the Bible on people. Every person in this room has been in a pew as the Bible has been preached or read and felt that uncomfortable thing called truth get a grip around your heart. Have you ever been sitting in church trying to lay low? Lay low? Not me. I'm just going to, you know, I know I've got to get this straightened out. But right now I'm just going to lay low and have the Word of God, boom! It's like a cannon sometimes. Sometimes it's like the claw. Matt told his embarrassing story a week or so ago. Tell mine today. When I went away to Bible college, I was horribly undisciplined. I was right out of the driver's seat of a hot rod Chevrolet, and all I cared about was racing and that kind of stuff. And so I knew nothing about the Bible. I had no discipline in my life. And God, through a miracle, and you say, how in the world did you get into Bible college? That's a long story. But I got there, and my biggest problem was going to class. I hadn't gone to class in a long time, and just getting up and going to class. I was used to doing my own thing and doing what I wanted to do and getting up and going to class. Well, they sent me a letter after my first, second semester. Dear Mr. Miles, unless this changes, don't bother to re-register next year. And so, I mean, by this time, the Lord had straightened out my life. I still wasn't too good at getting up in the morning. And so, anyway, two things happened. One was that I said, God, you've got to help me. If you're going to make anything, you've got to help me. And I got down on my knees and I prayed and I asked God. I said, God, I have no discipline. You know that. And you're going to have to get me up. I wouldn't even hear my clock. It just ring, 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 ring. And so I said, you're going to have to help me. And so I prayed about that, and I would find myself at just the right time, my eyes would pop open. It was just a miracle of the Lord. But one of my helpful Bible college friends figured out another system as well. And he seemed to enjoy this very much. But I would be up there on the top bunk in room 400 in the Temple Building, and Phillips Hall, excuse me. And he would come in at just the right time in the morning. We had Tuesday and Thursday class together. And if I was sleeping in a little bit, he would just kind of come in low like this and take the claw and come right down on my gut and just grab as much as he could of stomach flesh. There wasn't as much to grab back in those days as there is now, but he would just grab it and then run. You ever try to get out of a top bunk when you're half asleep and chase somebody? The claw, he called it. He said, Miles better get up or the claw's coming. I said, man, if I get my hands on you, I'll beat the fool out of you. And I think I'll leave the rest of that. After the Battle of Richmond in the Civil War, several days later, they found the body of this soldier, identification unknown. I don't know whether he was a northern soldier, southern soldier, but they found the body of this soldier. The weather and the insects had deteriorated his body, but when they kind of rolled him over, they found out that he was lying on top of an open Bible and that his hand, his finger, much of it eaten away, was on a particular text in the Bible. The text was, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. I want to ask you something. What else could comfort a soldier who had no other hope? What else could comfort him? Nothing. It's the Word of God. We don't realize what we have in the Bible. It's the only book. They've never found a soldier with his hand on the Koran, I don't think. Dead book. Dead book. Would you bow your heads just a moment? Together.